Captain Tom has become a national treasure since walking 100 laps of his garden in the lead up to his 100th birthday. And in so doing, he raised £32 million for NHS charities. And part of what was so inspiring about what he did was his total commitment, his dedication, his wholeheartedness. I mean, 100 laps at his age is no mean feat. Wholeheartedness is very attractive when people go for something with everything that they have. Sky Brown, the 11-year-old skateboarder who is hoping to become Britain's youngest ever competitor at the Olympic Games in Tokyo. This past week she had a horrific fall and is lucky to be alive. But from her hospital bed she posted a video saying, "I'm going for gold in 2021 and nothing will stop me." Well, that kind of all-in commitment is inspiring. And what is true of Captain Tom and Sky Brown is true of Christians, that there is something inspiring about Christians who are wholehearted. And there is something very unattractive about Christians who are half-hearted and flaky and uncommitted. I'm reading a book called Fistful of Heroes by John Pollock. It tells the story of 28 Christians from the past who have been at the forefront of change. And in the introduction, the author says of them, he says, "Their dedication shames a softer age." One of them we heard about in our series in the Letter of James, Sir Lord Shaftesbury, the great social reformer of the 19th century. He was born into privilege as an aristocrat, but on becoming a Christian, he dedicated his life to serving the poor, the oppressed, and the exploited, and also advancing the cause of foreign missions. He was reported to have said on one occasion, "I do not think that in the last 40 years I've ever lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of our Lord's return." Well, that kind of total commitment is inspiring. In the 19th century, when missionaries went off to Africa, one of their items of luggage would often be a coffin. It doubled up as useful storage space at the other end if you stood it on its end and you put some shelves in it. But it also symbolised that these missionaries were making a one-way trip. They were in it for life. Where does this kind of 100% commitment to the Lord come from? What fuels it? Well, these people had clearly taken to heart the message of 1 Kings chapter 18. This chapter is a call to God's people to be all in for him, and it tells us why we should be. It is one of the most dramatic incidents in the whole of the Old Testament. A showdown on Mount Carmel between the prophet Elijah and the prophets of Baal. This was 9th century BC. We're in the northern kingdom of Israel. King Ahab was on the throne, and he was very bad news. And he had married a nasty bit of work called Jezebel, and together they led the nation astray in worship of a fertility god called Baal. But now one man, Elijah, stood up and called the nation to return to the Lord and follow him. And his call echoes across the centuries to us today, to follow the Lord with everything that we've got. The issue at the heart of this encounter is this: who is the real God? And that's our first point on the outline, the identity of the real God. The key verse in the whole chapter is verse 21. It says, "If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him." That's the question that Elijah forces the people to face up to. Which God is the real God? So is it the Lord or is it Baal? This key question of who the real God is runs through the whole chapter. Verse 24, "The God who answers by fire, he is God." Verse 36, "O Lord, let it be known this day that you are God." Verse 37, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God. And then verse 39, "The Lord, he is God." That's what this chapter is about. Who really is God? In our world today, people are worshipping all sorts of gods, different gods. So some religious, the God of Christianity, the God of Islam, the gods of Hinduism. Some secular, money, sex, power, whatever is in the center circle of our life is functioning as our God. And the key question is the same today as it was back then. Which God really is God? They can't all be God. So which is the true one and which are the false gods? The truth question is one that we need to be asking and encouraging others to ask. Is your God the real God? The God who is actually there? The answer of this chapter is there in verse 39. It says, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Lord in capital letters represents the Hebrew Yahweh or Jehovah, so the name by which God reveals himself in the Bible. There is only one God, and he is the Lord. This other God, Baal, that the people were worshipping, had a lot going for him. One, he had royal approval, so the queen was a big fan, so if you wanted to get on and do well, you had to vote for him. Two, the worship of Baal in Canaan went back hundreds of years, so you had tradition and you had history on your side. Three, as a fertility god, he was supposed to give good crops, and so he was highly relevant to daily life. He scratched where people were itching. Four, worshipping him involved sex with cult prostitutes, and so that appealed to people's lust and their sinful nature. And five, Baal had the popular vote. So in this showdown, there's just one prophet of the Lord up against 450 prophets of Baal. So Baal's popularity ratings were high. So Baal and his worshippers had a lot going for them, but the key question they weren't asking was, is he really there? And what this chapter reveals is that he isn't, that Baal was a made-up god. He was imaginary, not real, the figment of someone's imagination. So verse 26 says, "But there was no voice, and no one answered." Verse 29 says, "There was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention." He's a joke, as Elijah mocks in verse 27. The Lord alone is God. Now, if that is correct, if the Lord alone is God, and if any other God is a false God, that has huge implications. For starters, it means that to worship anything or anyone else is to be out of touch with reality. It is to live in a fantasy world. And it is to be heading for the shock of your life when you die. And you stand unforgiven before the one true God, the Lord. But how can we know for sure which God is real? So what is the evidence? Well, that's our second point, the evidence for the real God. The point of this incident is to prove which God is real, to resolve the question once and for all by giving a demonstration, by doing a test. The prophet Elijah sets up a challenge. So look at verse 19. He says, "Send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah." So this is a big event, prime time TV with the nation glued to their screens. The test he sets is to set fire to a sacrifice without matches. So just by prayer. So look at verse 23. He says, "Let two bulls be given to us, and let them," that is the prophets of Baal, "choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." So that's the test. It's the fire test. It's like the final, isn't it, in an ancient sewing bee or bake-off. A head-to-head between the final contestants. Only, this is not entertainment. This is deadly serious. It's not about proving who is the best baker or the best sewer, but who is the real God. The God who answers by fire, he is God. Elijah gives the prophets of Baal the advantage of going first and getting first choice of bull, and off they go. Verses 25 to 26 describe how they prepare the sacrifice, and then they call on Baal from morning till noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But no one answered. Then in verse 30, it's Elijah's turn. He repairs the altar of the Lord, prepares the sacrifice, and then to make things as hard as possible, in verses 33 to 35, he soaks the altar and the sacrifice with water. So 4 jars of water poured over 3 times. So 12 jars, sopping wet. You ever tried to get a fire going with wet wood? It doesn't work. But then in verse 36, he prays to the Lord. And in verse 38 we read, "Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench." And verse 39, "When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, he is God.'" So no doubt about the winner, no doubt about who really is God. Now, how does that make you feel? Don't you feel, well, lucky them? You know what, if I got to see with my own eyes something like that, I'd be convinced. If only God would do that today. I mean, if I could set up this test in my local park, then I'd believe 100%, and I'm sure my friends would too. Imagine a demo like this at school, or in my workplace, or on the BBC at prime time. What do we have to go on? Well, the answer is even greater evidence. In Jesus, God has sent down from heaven not just fire, but his own Son. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Not just fire that flashed down for a moment, but a person who lived for 30 plus years, who died, and who was raised to life. And having now returned to heaven, he has sent down his Holy Spirit to bring new life and transformation. So the evidence, which means that we can be sure, is these two gifts that have come down from heaven. The Son of God to live and die for us, and the Spirit of God to live in us and to change us. If this is evidence that you have not looked closely at, we would love to do that with you. Whether you would say that you are not a Christian, or that you are a Christian but you've never really thought about why you believe. So do sign up for the Christianity Explored course that we run and do look at the evidence with us. But what is the point of resolving which God is real? What difference should it make? Well, that's our third point, the demand of the real God. Look with me at verse 21. It says, "And Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him.'" The point of this test by fire was not actually to convince the outsiders. It was to convince the people of God, because the people of God were sitting on the fence. They were, it says, limping between two different opinions. That is to say, they were in two minds. They were following Baal, and they were following the Lord. They had a foot in both camps. They were undecided. And Elijah forces them to come off the fence and to choose. If the Lord is God, follow him. And the same call comes to us today, to make up our minds. Who is God? If we are convinced that the Lord is God, then we need to follow him, wholeheartedly, 100%, to go for it. If as Christians we are flaky, half-hearted, uncommitted, disengaged, the reason may be that we are not fully convinced that the Lord is God. And if so, well, that is the issue to resolve once and for all, to look at the evidence. But it may be that we are convinced, but we just haven't joined the dots. If the Lord is God, we need to go for it. We need to be all in for him. Common sense demands it, and the Lord himself demands it. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 says, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might." In Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters." So we can't sit on the fence. We need to come down on one side or the other, and we need to go for it. At the end of his life, Joshua gathered the people of God, and he said to them this, "Choose this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Are you fully committed to the Lord? Well, if so, that's great. But are you half-hearted, flaky, in your commitment to the Lord, going through the motions? Well, if so, choose this day whom you will serve. If the Lord is God, we need to follow him. We need to go for it in the power of the Spirit, to stop messing about, to stop playing around, and to be serious about our discipleship. To follow the Lord in all of life, our money, our relationships, our work, church, family, ambitions. To be all out for him in all of life. 100% committed to serving him and living for him and growing in him. One of the chapters in the Fistful of Heroes book is about three women who went to China as missionaries. They went together. And one of them went at great personal cost, breaking off an engagement, forced to choose between marriage and the mission field. They spent 20 years in a mission station in the north of China, but then they felt an urge to go where few or none had heard of Christ, up in the Gobi Desert region. When finally it was time to come home on furlough, they trekked 1,500 miles to the Soviet border to get to the Trans-Siberian Railway. And when they reached England for their furlough in 1926, the courage and determination of those three women, aged 59, 57 and 50, caught the imagination of the nation. They returned to China 18 months later for another 10-year stint before being kicked out of the country in 1936. What makes people like that tick? Well, presumably, they got the message of 1 Kings 18. If the Lord is God, follow him. They were convinced the Lord is God, and they were living consistently with that, following him 100%. Elon Musk is not somebody I particularly warm to. He seems full of himself, and he boasts, doesn't he, of working 120-hour weeks. But at least he's been consistent. Work is his God, and he is serving that God with everything he has. Would be ironic, wouldn't it, if he was more committed to serving a false God than we are in serving the true one. But what exactly does such 100% commitment to the Lord look like? So should we all be heading off to the Gobi Desert if we're convinced that the Lord is God? Well, let's look at the service of the true God. It's our fourth point. In the first part of this chapter, we meet a guy called Obadiah. Verse 3 says, "Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household." So Obadiah was a high-ranking official at the palace of King Ahab. So he was in a government post and working for a bad king. But Obadiah was a believer who was totally committed to the Lord. So verse 3 says, "Obadiah feared the Lord greatly And in verse 12, he says, I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Now, because he feared the Lord, look at what he did in verse 4. It says, when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. So evil Jezebel had been killing off the prophets of the Lord, and Obadiah secretly hid 100 of them in caves and provided for them. Now that took guts. If he had been found out, he would have been killed. This chapter invites us to compare and contrast Obadiah and Elijah. Both were fully committed to the Lord, but their service of him looked quite different. So Elijah was a full-time prophet of the Lord. He had a public ministry, calling the nation to return to the Lord. He was the key man in the spotlight here on Mount Carmel. Obadiah, by contrast, was in a regular job. He wasn't working for a church or a Christian charity or Christian organization. He was in a position of responsibility, earning his salary and working for a bad king. But he used his position for good and for God, and he quietly worked behind the scenes for God's people. The service of the real God looks different for different people. For some, it involves going to the Gobi Desert to tell people about Christ. For others, it involves working in an office or school or hospital or home and being faithful there and stuck into the local church. We have different gifts, different opportunities, different situations. So it's not one size fits all. So the church is a body with different members and different roles. As 1 Corinthians 12 verse 5 puts it, there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. But what we are called to is to be wholehearted in living for the Lord, whatever our particular role. To be asking, how can I best serve the Lord wholeheartedly as the person that he has made me, with the gifts I have and the situation in which he has put me? At the age of 25, Lord Shaftesbury faced a decision. He said, I must now choose my line of life and stand to it manfully. He wanted to serve the Lord 100%, but the question was, how? He could have gone into church work. He could have given up his title as an aristocrat and gone to work in a northern slum. But he chose the more difficult path of serving God where he was. He wrote this, I see nothing but a political career, for everyone must take that in which his various circumstances will give him the best means of doing good. So because of who he was, he could move easily in the world of power, wealth and title that ruled Great Britain in those days. And he made the most of it to push social reforms through Parliament for the poor. And even when the Prime Minister was on his deathbed, to share the gospel with him. So he was more an Obadiah than an Elijah, as will be many of us. So we need to think biblically about what the service of the true God looks like, and also what worship of the true God looks like. That's point five. Because the contrast in this passage is very striking. The contrast between how Elijah behaves and how the prophets of Baal behave. The worship of Baal, the false god, is described in verses 26 to 29. So his prophets in verse 26 called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon. They limped around the altar, limping suggesting that it was a wearying and exhausting business. Verse 28 says, they cried aloud and they cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. And verse 29, they raved on. You can't fault their zeal, you can't fault their commitment. They give it everything they've got, crying out to Baal for hours, dancing around the altar in a frenzy, lacerating themselves to try to get this God's attention. It is a frenzy of activity, but it's all for nothing. that people are zealous in their worship does not mean that their God is real. So people whose God is work or money are very zealous in their worship of this God. And you will find super committed Muslims and Hindus and Jews and Buddhists. But zeal does not mean the God is real. And what zealous worship of the one true God looks like is quite different to the zealous worship of false gods. What a contrast here between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. So they, with their hours of frenzied worship, of activity, frenzied activity, self-mutilation, Elijah just prays a simple prayer. Verse 36. He says, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God. Answer me. And the fire fell. No dancing around, no frenzy, no crying out for hours, no blood spilled. Just a simple, calm, sincere prayer. At one level, it doesn't seem very impressive at all, does it? Not getting all worked up, but it's very effective. What does worship of the true God look like? What does it look like when God's people gather in worship? In some churches, what goes on in services seems to be more prophets of Baal than Elijah. Frenzied activity and wild raving. People falling over in convulsions, screaming, whipping themselves up into a frenzy, total chaos. And it seems very committed. But worship of the true God, true worship of the true God, when his people gather, it involves simple prayer, listening to his word, encouraging each other, responding in praise, and yes, that praise will vary according to different cultures and personalities, but order and calm. And a life of true worship outside of these gatherings will be one of prayer and trust and good works. Not spectacular, not flash, but faithful. The trio of women in China that I mentioned, they would just gossip the gospel, as they called it. They'd give out New Testaments. They would do good. They ended up taking in and adopting an orphan girl who was deaf and mute. And she came back to live with them when they finally returned to England. In fact, John Pollock, the author of the book, he remembers as a schoolboy having tea with the four of them in a cottage in Dorset. Quiet, faithful, committed worship of the true God in the everyday of normal life. But what is this true God like? That's our final point, the character of the true God. This incident in 1 Kings speaks powerfully of his kindness. The showdown on Mount Carmel was a kind invitation by the Lord to his people to turn back to him. So they had gone after Baal. They were sitting on the fence. And God could have rejected them, but instead he went after them. Verse 37, Elijah says to the Lord, he says, you have turned their hearts back. The Lord used this showdown to turn the hearts of his people back to him. So in his kindness, he gave them another chance. And his fire from heaven, as well as showing that he alone is God, it showed that he accepted them, that he had accepted Elijah's sacrifice. The same thing happened at the beginning of the tabernacle and of the temple, that fire came down from heaven to consume the sacrifice, to show God's acceptance of it, and his acceptance of the people. And so God will accept us too at the place of sacrifice, at the cross. So Jesus' death is the sacrifice provided for us, and God showed his acceptance of that sacrifice for our sins, not by sending fire down, but by raising him up from the dead. And God, as God invited the people back then to return to him at the place of sacrifice, so he invites us today to come back to him at the cross and to meet him there. Perhaps you're someone who has been wandering away from the Lord. Perhaps you've drifted over the past years or even just over the past weeks of lockdown. Perhaps you've been going your own way in stubborn rebellion, or just drifting, half-hearted, disengaged. In his kindness and mercy, the Lord invites you to return to him today, to receive his forgiveness, and to renew your commitment to following him in the power of the Spirit. And if God's kindness doesn't move us, well, his severity should. Romans 11:22 says, "Note then the kindness and severity of God." And this passage in 1 Kings ends on this note of severity. Verse 40. It says, "And Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape.' And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and he slaughtered them there." Now, this wasn't Elijah being vindictive. This wasn't an act of personal revenge. This was him just obeying the law, which said that false prophets were to be put to death. Now, we are no longer under the Old Testament law today, so we are not to go around killing false teachers today. But it does show how seriously the Lord takes the worship of false gods. So the slaughter of the prophets of Baal is a foreshadowing of the final judgment. And so we should urge people today to turn from worshipping false gods to the one true God, and to turn from any such idolatry ourselves. When he left school, William Borden was a millionaire, heir to the Borden Dairy Estate. His parents gave him a round-the-world trip to mark his graduation. But as he travelled, his eyes were opened to the fate of the lost. He wrote home saying, "I'm going to give my life to preparing for the mission field." When he made this decision, he wrote in the back of his Bible two words, "No reserves," meaning that he was turning his back on a cushy life in the family business, and he now had nothing to fall back on. Graduating from Yale, he turned down high-paying job offers, and he wrote two more words in the back of his Bible, "No retreats." It meant there was no way back. Retreat was not an option. When he sailed for China to work with Muslims, he stopped off in Egypt on the way for some preparation, and while there he got cerebral meningitis, and he died within a month. In his Bible it was found that he had added two more words, "No regrets." What a life totally committed to the Lord will look like will vary, but Borden's commitment is what the Lord calls all his people to. No reserves, no retreats, no regrets. If the Lord is God, let's follow him.